The Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, are clearly revealed in the Bible, in the New Testament, as well as in the Old. Last time we were together, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Today we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, and we see all three persons of the Godhead identified in chapter 1 of Ephesians. In verse 3, we see, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the first two persons of the Godhead. And then it continues on with the redemption that we have and the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of His blood. And as we continue on into verse 13, we see the Holy Spirit, in whom we were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, which is our earnest, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So, last time we looked at the difficulty with the Trinity that has been experienced throughout history. That there have some who have suggested throughout history, almost from the second century onward, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, in fact was created, either created or He simply was a man. One example of that idea of the anti-Trinitarian position is called modalism, where the Father Himself or God is a single person and He manifests Himself in three different ways. And so the Father manifested Himself as the Son or as the Savior of the world, but He was still the Father. It was like, for example, you have water and you take a glass of water and put it in the freezer, it turns into ice. And if you put it in a pan and boil it, it turns into vapor. But it's still the same water molecules, isn't it? The water molecules haven't changed, but it's in three different forms. That's the way many Arians believe, or some that have an anti-Trinitarian position, believe that God exists, that He manifests Himself as Savior in one form, but it's not a separate or distinct person. Another idea is called adoptionism, where the Son was adopted, born of a human being, but He was adopted to be the Son and given the divine authority by the Father. In other words, adoptionism. And the other point of view is that Christ was actually created by the Father. And this point of view is actually, they try to establish it based on Scripture, and the Scripture they primarily use is Proverbs chapter 8, where if you read it, you could come to the conclusion that the Scripture is saying that wisdom, or Christ, was created by the Father. So, what are the solutions to these difficulties? We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the anti-Trinitarian position today. But we will look at Proverbs 8 in just a moment. So, what difference does the Trinity make? Well, it touches on one of the most fundamental premises of the Christian faith, that Christ is the Son of God. And remember that unless Christ, the Savior of the world, is divine, there is no assurance of salvation. The only reason you can have the assurance of salvation is because of Adam's sin, what happened to the human race? Separated from God, right? The link between divinity and humanity was broken because of sin. God solved the problem, brought reconciliation by reuniting the link that was broken and reuniting divinity and humanity together in the person of His Son. And so the divinity of Christ is your assurance of salvation, because in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, and underived. In other words, Christ has eternal life in and of Himself. He is independent of the Father. He has always existed independently from a Father. There is a never a time when He did not exist. And He has divinity inherently within Himself. He has eternal life inherently within Himself. And if you have the Son, if you do have the Son, what do you have? You have eternal life. But the only way that became possible for you and I, because we were separated from divinity, was for the Son of God to unite our humanity with His divinity, making it possible that in Him you might be reconnected to God or divine life. So your assurance of salvation or eternal life resides in the Son. So the divinity of Christ means everything to us. Also, the humanity of Christ means everything to us. The Trinity also affects our assurance of salvation, which we just read. Now, this morning we're going to look at the nature of Christ, not in terms of his divinity, but in terms of his functional role in relation to the Father. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, of all are of the same, they have the same being or the same essence. But they are three distinct and separate individuals. So ontologically, they are equal. However, each one of the three have a different functional role. And so when we look at Scripture, we see the idea of functional roles clearly described in the Bible. For example, when Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he was here for 33 years on earth, we discover that he was praying to his Father constantly. Why was Jesus praying to his Father constantly? Because what?
For divine help.
For divine help. In other words, he depended upon his Father, didn't he? So he was totally dependent upon his Father. Why? Because he had a different functional role. Although he was equal with the Father, and although he was divine, and he could have used his own divine powers in his own behalf, he laid those divine powers aside and never used them in his own behalf. So when he was tempted by Satan, did he use his divine powers to resist? No. Did he ever use his own divine powers? Only he never used them in his own behalf. However, where they were not being used in his own behalf, he could use them. So perhaps, for example, some of the miracles were performed by his own divine power. Because he wasn't using them in his own behalf. He was using them in behalf of someone else. So he was inherently divine, but he never used those divine powers in his own behalf to be an example for us. That is, in the troubles and trials of life, in resisting temptation, he never used them. Likewise, we don't have divine power to resist them either. Nevertheless, Christ relied totally upon his Father for the power to resist those temptations. Now let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now the idea of functional roles within the Godhead, although the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are independent of one another, have divine power inherent within one another, have eternal life inherent within one another, they each one have a different functional role. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now this is what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, this is something I want you to understand. And what did he want them to understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3? This is something I want you to know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is who? Okay, now when the Bible says that the head of Christ is God, it's talking about in terms of not divine authority or divine power, but in terms of a functional role. So here, the head of Christ is God. But who is the head of the woman? The man. So within the home, the husband is to be head of the wife. And in the church, not every man, but those appointed as elders are the heads or the head of the woman and the women in the church. Now, why does Paul say this? Because the church is to be a reflection of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, is that right? And in the home is simply, and the church is an extension of the home. So if man is the head of the woman in the home, then there ultimately should be a head likewise in the church as well. Now let's see what Paul has to say about this idea as we read the rest of the chapter. Now, I'm just going to say it in a few words so we don't have to read every verse here. But what Paul is basically saying, God is the head of Christ and man is the head of the woman. And therefore he says that every woman who prophesies or teaches in the church must have a head covering on her head. And every man who prophesies or teaches in the church should not have a head covering. And he goes on to say that the head of the woman is man. So Paul is using the word head here in two different ways. He's using the word head in terms of the real, literal head. Have a hat on the head or a veil on the head or have nothing on the head for a man. In the other case, he's using the word head in terms of a symbolic or spiritual head or spiritual authority. And so he goes on to say here that if a woman does not have a covering on her head, in fact, why don't we just read it so we can see it. Verse 6, if a woman does not have a covering, let her also be shorn, for it's a shame for a woman to be shorn. If it is a shame for a woman to be bald-headed, let her be covered. Paul is saying, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. So what is Paul saying here? Because a man is the image and glory of God, a man should not have a head covering, because he is the glory of God. But the woman is not the glory of God. She is what? The glory of man. There's a distinction. The man is to be the glory of God, and the woman is to be the glory of man. And therefore, because the woman is the glory of man, she should have a covering on her head as a symbol of authority. A symbol of authority on her head. Let's read it in verse 10. For this cause, a woman ought to have a symbol. In the New King James, it says, ought to have a symbol of authority. Here it says, ought to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, Paul gives two theological reasons why the man is head of the woman. What are the two theological reasons why man is to be head of the woman? Well, they are recorded in verse 8 and 9. Let's turn to them. Verse 8 and 9. For a man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. What's Paul saying there, basically? That the man was created before the woman, exactly. Priority of creation. Man was created first, and the woman actually was created from man, second. And the second theological reason, and both of these are taken from Genesis chapter 2, why man is to be the head of the woman. For the man is not for the woman, but the woman is what? For the man. So in the first case, it's because of creation. In the second case, it's because the woman was created to be what? What? A companion, yes. And the Bible in Genesis 2 calls it a helper. There was no one like Adam created yet. There were no animals that could help him or be like him. So God created a one like him, almost identical to him, to be his helper, comparable to him. In other words, she was created for him. So Paul gives two reasons then for the man being head of the woman. The man was created first, and second, the woman was created for man. Man was not created for the woman. Therefore, the woman is to have a head covering because she's the glory of man. And the man is not to have a head covering because he is the glory of God. Okay, now what's the principle involved here? The principle is the principle of headship. The principle of headship and submission. But it's not autocratic headship and submission. It's equality that exists, the same kind of equality that exists within the Godhead. But the Father is the head of Christ, and Christ is in submission to the Father. And that is the way it has always been. There's never been a time when the Son has not been in submission to the Father. In other words, it wasn't just when he was made to be a man to be the Savior of the world, step down from heaven. That's not when he became in submission to the Father. He has always been in submission to the Father. And how do we know this? So the point here is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. Is that right? The man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are equal. Like the Godhead, they are equal. One does not control the other. The God doesn't control Christ, does he? Is the husband to control the woman? No. They are equal. Nevertheless, there is a relationship of head and submission one to another, just as there is in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Now let's talk about this idea. Okay, we're going to look at Proverbs 8:22 here just quickly. This is one of the texts that Arians like to use, that where they will try to convince you that Christ was created by the Father. That somewhere back in eternity, the Father created Christ, and then Christ exuded from the Father. So Christ exuded from the Father, and all of a sudden he was created by the Father. And they try to justify this based on Proverbs chapter 8. Let's turn to it. Everyone turn to Proverbs chapter 8. Can't be a Seventh-day Adventist and not have a Bible when you come to worship, right? Proverbs chapter 8. And Christ, or Jesus, is personified here with the term wisdom. Okay. Proverbs chapter 8. And let's go to verse 12. Proverbs 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. That's what my old King James says. Give me another translation of that. Proverbs 12. What is it, Tibby? Knowledge and discretion. I, wisdom. Or who is I, wisdom? I, wisdom here is God. In this case, it's the second person of the Godhead, the Son. So Christ here is called wisdom. In fact, in the first eight chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is repeatedly used, and it typically refers to the Son of God, wisdom. Now let's go to verse 22. Here's where the Arians start to get going. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before the works of old. The Lord possessed me. Who's me? Wisdom. The Son of God. The Lord possessed me from the beginning of his way. I was set up. That word set up there, what is it? Establish. I was established. The word is in Hebrew is nesach, and it means I was anointed or inaugurated from when? I was inaugurated from everlasting. I was inaugurated from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now in verse 24, what does it say? When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Now here they say Christ was brought forth from the Father. This is, he was created by the Father. This is how, what they try to establish here. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. There's the idea of brought forth again. Well, as yet he had not made the earth or the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Now, who's he who made the earth and the fields? Who's the he? That would be the Father. Before the Father made the heavens and the earth. Now, by the way, all things were created by God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. All things were created by God through Jesus Christ. So God created all things, but who did he do it through? Christ. However, in Revelation chapter 4, who's identified as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's worthy of worship? Who's the one worthy of worship in Revelation chapter 4? Because he's the creator. The one who is identified in Revelation chapter 4 who is worthy of worship because he's the creator is God, the Father. But elsewhere, it says that he created all things through the Son. So what does this mean? It means that all three persons participated in the creative process. So God is the creator. So we all quite often read God is the creator, the Father creates, but elsewhere we read that it was the Son who created. He created all things through His Son. Now let's go back. Let's keep reading here in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 26. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When the Father prepared the heavens, who was there? Christ. The wisdom. Wisdom was there. A compass upon the face of the deep. Verse 28, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave the sea His decree, the water should not pass by a certain point by this commandment, when He appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by Him. Who was by Him? Wisdom, Christ, was by the Father. I was always daily His delight. Now, let's go back here. Put your finger back there on verse 22. The Lord possessed me from when? From everlasting. I was set up or inaugurated from everlasting. In other words, this idea of everlasting is that Christ, this idea of being inaugurated or I was appointed or I was established. Some will try to say that Christ, there was a certain point in time where Christ was established as the Son of God. There was a certain point of time when He was established as our mediator. There was a certain point of time when He was established as our advocate. But the Bible is quite clear that Christ was inaugurated or appointed as our mediator, as our advocate, as the Son of God from everlasting. In other words, there's never been a time when the Son of God, wisdom, has not in fact been our mediator, has not been the Son. In other words, the Son didn't become the Son at a certain point in time in eternity. He has always been the Son. There's never been a time when He's not been the Son. The word Son is used in the Bible for the angels and for us. The word Son is a way of identifying the relationship of the Father to the Son. The relationship of the first person of the Godhead to the second person of the Godhead in terms of functional role, not in terms of being or value. So the word Son is simply an identifier of His functional relationship between or with the Father, but this does not mean that He was actually, He came from the Father or He was created by the Father. Now the key here is the word everlasting in Proverbs chapter 8. He has been from everlasting. Okay, well I just wanted to go through a little bit of that with you. We might look just at the few closing verses here of chapter 8. Look at verse 30. I was with Him as one brought up with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabitable part of the earth. My delights were with the sons of men. And moreover, we see that in verse... Where's the master craftsman idea? Who has a New King James? What, 30? Okay. There I was beside Him as one, as a master craftsman. In the old King James, it says as one brought up with Him. But in the New King James, it says as a master craftsman. What is a master craftsman? He makes things, right? He's the creator. He makes things. And as the master craftsman, the Son was with the Father, creating together with the Father. And what were they were rejoicing together as they were doing this, and they were rejoicing and playing together as they were creating the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in them. That's what we read in verse 31. Okay, well that's a little on Proverbs chapter 8 and wisdom. Okay, well let's continue on here this morning with the functional role of the Father and the Son as they relate together. Okay, now remember how I said earlier and a few months ago that the Son is simply a name or term that is used to identify the relationship of the second person with the first person of the Godhead, their functional relationship together. Just as the husband and wife are equal, yet there is a functional relationship between them. So here we read in this commentary that the Word existed as a divine being, even as the eternal Son, in union and oneness with the Father. From everlasting, that is, there was never a time when he did not exist in this way. From everlasting, he was the mediator of the covenant. So, the Word, the Son, the mediator, existed from everlasting. There's never been a time that the Son did not exist as a Son. He's always been the Son, and he's always existed with the Father. Christ has never changed his position or role or office in relationship to the Father. Christ was appointed to the office of mediator. Look at this. Appointed to the office of mediator. But when was he appointed? Set up from everlasting. Which means that the appointment to the office of mediator was from eternal ages. There was never a point in eternity where it did not happen. In other words, the appointment has always existed. Now, so what we're dealing with here is the infinite nature of God. There is no beginning with God, is there? So he's appointed, but there's never been a time when he was not appointed. This is the nature of the Godhead, you see. He was appointed, but there's never been a time when he was not appointed. This is the eternal nature of the Godhead. There had been no change. Now here is the reflection or a little flashback to the controversy going on in heaven, where Lucifer felt that the Son was not much better than he. Lucifer was the highest created angel, the most glorious angel of them all, Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14. However, Christ, the Son of God, was functioning in heaven as the commander of the heavenly angels. We read that he was the commander of the heavenly host in Joshua chapter 5. And we read that the Son of God, another name for the Son of God, is Michael, the commander of the heavenly angels. Michael simply means one who is God. So, when the angels looked at the Son of God, who was now functioning as their what? Their commander. Why was he functioning as their commander? Well, he was, but why? The angels were created by the Father and the Son, right? Why was the Son functioning as the commander? Because he was functioning as a mediator. He was mediating between the created angels and God, the Father. And that, so that they could understand the nature of God. In other words, they could not have direct access to God and enter into His glory. Only the Son could do that. And so when the angels, and Lucifer in particular, saw the Son, the commander of the heavenly host, enter into the divine glory of the Father, Lucifer thought, I should have that privilege. He's no better than I should be able to do that. But he was not able to. If he would have tried to do so, he would have been what? Destroyed. Because only divinity can enter into divinity. And so there was a consternation in heaven about who this commander is. Who is this commander? Well, the Father had to make it abundantly clear who the commander was. And what did he do? There had been no change in the position or the authority of Christ. Lucifer's envy and misrepresentation in his claims to equality with Christ had made necessary a statement of the true position of the Son of God. What was the true position of the Son of God? That he was God. That he, in fact, was God. But this had been from the beginning. Many of the angels were, however, blinded by Lucifer's misrepresentations and deceptions. This is a little statement about the Son of God and that he has always been the Son. In his carnation, he, Christ, the Son of God, gained a new sense of the title Son of God. While the son of a human being, he became the Son of God in a new sense. Do you grasp the picture of that? When he became the Messiah, coming in human flesh, he gained a new sense of what it meant to be the Son of God. Because now, in human flesh, he was dependent upon the Father for everything in terms of resisting temptation. So he was really the Son in this sense, wasn't he? Totally dependent. But he gained this new sense of what it meant to be a son because he knew he was a son before. But was he dependent upon the Father before? No. In heaven, he was not dependent upon the Father. Although the Father had authority over the Son. So he was equal with God, infinite, omnipotent. He is eternal, self-existent Son. So there you see the eternal nature, the absolute truth that he is God, that the Son is God. So the terms of oneness between God and man in the great covenant of redemption were arranged from Christ from when? From all eternity. In other words, this idea that Christ, this was spoken of, I think, in the Sabbath school lesson this morning, that Christ, there wasn't a certain point in time where the Father and the Son agreed that the Son would become, in case it was needed, he would become Savior of the world. In other words, that there was a certain point in time in eternity, somewhere there was a point in time, if there's time in eternity, there was a point at which they agreed that, if necessary, the Son would become the Savior. No, this has always existed in the mind of God. There's never been a time when it did not exist, that the Son would, in fact, be the Savior, the Mediator. The covenant of grace was revealed to the patriarchs. Paul speaks of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, as the revelation of the mystery which had been kept in secret or in silence through times eternal, but is now manifested. Okay. Well, there you have it. Now, I'm going to give you these next four slides all go together. It's one statement. It's one continuous statement. Now, this is a picture of what was going on in heaven before Christ came into the world, before sin ever came into the world. Satan in heaven, before his rebellion, was a high and exalted angel, next in honor to God's dear Son. A special light beamed in his countenance, that is, in Lucifer's countenance, and shone around about him, brighter and more beautiful than all the other angels. Yet, Jesus, God's dear Son, had preeminence over all the angelic host. He was one with the Father before the angels were created. Satan was envious of Christ and gradually assumed the command which devolved on Christ alone. In other words, what did he want? He wanted to be equal with Christ. He wanted to be equal with the Son. Equal with God. The great Creator, now who's the Creator here? The Father. The great Creator assembled the heavenly host that he might, in the presence of all the angels, confer special honor upon his Son. The Son was seated on the throne with the Father, and the heavenly throng of holy angels were gathered around him. And then the Father made known that it was ordained by himself that Christ, his Son, should be equal with himself. So the Father simply declares to all the angels, he is equal with me. There's never been a time when he's not been equal with me. He's God. So that wherever there was the presence of the Son, it was as to be his own, that is, the Father's presence. The word of the Son was to be obeyed as readily as the word of the Father. His Son, he, the Father, had invested with authority. Now, who has the supreme authority? The one who is invested or the one who does the investing? The one who does the investing has the supreme authority. Now, this is the relationship between the Father and the Son. To command the heavenly, so he was invested with authority to command the heavenly host, especially was his Son, to work in union with himself in the anticipated creation of the earth and every living thing that should exist upon the earth. His Son would carry out his will and purposes, but would do nothing of himself. There was contention among the angels. Satan and his sympathizers were striving to reform the government of God. They were discontented and unhappy because they could not look into the unsearchable wisdom and ascertain the purposes of exalting. They could not ascertain the purposes of the Father in exalting his Son, Jesus, and endowing him with such unlimited power and command. They rebelled against the authority of the Son. There you see the great controversy in heaven. Who was endowed with unlimited power? The Son. Who did the endowing?
The Father.
Now here's a picture of what was happened after sin came into the world. When sin came into the world, now keep in mind that that from eternity past it had already been part of the nature of God that in case sin should ever exist because of created beings, that there would be a Savior. So that had already existed in the mind of God. However, when sin did come into the world, there was a struggle. Soon I saw Christ approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with the Father. The anxiety of the angel seemed to be intense while Jesus was communing with the Father. Now here we see a picture of Jesus entering into the divine glory of God, the Father. Only divinity can enter into divinity. So the Son goes into the glory of the Father three times. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father. And the third time he came from the Father, we could see his person. His countenance was calm and free from all perplexity and trouble and shone with a loveliness which words cannot describe. He then made known to the angelic choir that a way of escape had been made for lost men, that he, Christ, had been pleading with the Father and had obtained permission to give his own life as a ransom for the race. In other words, there was a struggle between the Father and the Son. The Father apparently was not willing, anxious, to allow the Son to actually go ahead and step down, because if he did, he would never be the same. Once the Son would step down from heaven, he would never be the same as he once was. So the Father was reticent. Is this what we really want to do? Do you see the nature of the love of God? That they were both willing to go through with this in order to save man. That the Son would never be the same. The Father would not be able to interact with the Son as he once was. He would have to interact with him a little bit differently. Still the same functional relationship, but a little bit different relationship. So who obtains the permission here? The Son. And who gives the permission? The Father. Okay, now that's what was happening in heaven before sin. Now, we don't have any problem with recognizing that the Son was dependent upon the Father during the plan of salvation for 33 years. And there was a clear functional role, was there? Wasn't there? What about when he ascended into heaven? Was there still a functional relationship of headship and submission after he ascended into heaven? Yeah, apparently. Because we read that when he ascended into heaven, Christ was seated at the right hand of God. Now, when somebody is seated at the right hand of somebody else, who's the one in authority? The one who's sitting in the center. The one sitting at the right hand is the one who is next in authority. So the one at the right hand is next in authority. Moreover, we read that Christ in the Sabbath school today is he is the high priest interceding before the Father. He's interceding before the Father. Who's the one that's in authority here? Who's interceding with who? Who's the one in authority? The Father's in authority. Christ is interceding on your behalf to the authority of the Father. So here we see the functional relationship again. So the supreme authority always belongs to the Father. Here is a statement. The Son of God was next in authority to the great law giver. Next in authority. And moreover, we will read in the Bible that Christ will be one with his brethren. In other words, he will be our elder brother throughout eternity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, verse 9, 10, 11, verse 10, 11, and 12 in there. He will be our elder brother. In other words, he's tied humanity back to heaven. He'll never be the same. To assure the immutable counsel of the peace of God, peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one with the human family forever to retain his human nature. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. I am the great daysman between God and humanity. There you see the mediator. The daysman. Christ. The mediator between God and humanity. Laying his hand on both of us. He who is wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, is not ashamed to call us brethren in Christ. The family of earth and heaven and the family of heaven are bound together. Christ glorified as our brother. Heaven is enshrined in humanity, and humanity is enfolded in the bosom of infinite love. That's divinity. Humanity is enfolded in the bosom of divinity, in the person of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, we read that throughout eternity, the Son will be subject to the Father. So I hope you are getting this idea now that although the Father and the Son are equal, they've always existed together. They're ontologically identical in terms of equality and value and essence and who they are as God. Nevertheless, there is a functional relationship of headship and submission between them both, and there has always been, and that is to be the same with when God created man. He created them in the image of what? In the image of God. Now, if he created man and woman, male and female, in the image of God, which he did, and there's a functional relationship of headship and submission between the Father and the Son, does it not seem reasonable there should be a relationship of headship and submission between the husband and wife? Yeah. Created in the image of God. So what's going on here with the anti-Trinitarians? Well, they read these verses that we just read about headship and submission. They read them in terms of ontological being. That is, the Son is ontologically inferior to the Father. The Son is somehow inferior to the Father. That's how they read the text in the Bible that talk about the functional relationship between the Father and the Son. So, they read them as they were explanations about the nature of the divinity, of their divinity, rather than their functional roles. So the opponents of the Bible read from a male-dominant colonial perspective. Well, male domination. Male domination has always existed in society, hasn't it? That's why the feminist movement came into being, especially in 1960 and 70. The feminist movement was in rebellion to the male-dominant nature of society. And so what do we have today? We have female secretary of states, and we have female CEOs, and so on, because of the feminist movement. Very seldom prior to 1960 would you ever see a woman as a CEO of a major corporation. In fact, I don't think it even existed prior to 1950 that a woman was a CEO of a major corporation. However, that does not mean that we are to disregard the Bible evidence that there is a headship between the Father and the Son, of headship and submission, and there is a relationship of headship and submission with in the church as well. And by the way, let me just ask you this question. Paul goes on to say in that text we just read this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 that in the church, because of the angels and for the benefit of the angels, now keep this in mind that the angels in heaven, were they confused about the relationship between the Father and the Son, the angels in heaven? Were they? Yeah, they were confused. God had to make it abundantly clear, didn't he, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, that the Son, in fact, was equal with the Father. And so Paul says, because of the angels, there should be a symbol of authority on the head of the woman. Because of the angels. Why? Paul is saying that in the church, the women should wear a head covering. This will be the application of the principle. The principle is headship and submission. The application of the principle in the church was a head covering. To acknowledge that in the male-female relationship in the home and within the church, there is a headship-submission relationship. The husband's the head. In the church, who's the head in the church? The elder. And so Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he uses this headship submission idea based on the fact that the man was created first and then the woman, and the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman, and the woman was deceived and not the man, and she fell into transgression first. And therefore, a woman is not to exercise authority over the man in the church. So why does he go to such great lengths to expound this idea? Because of the angels. Why? Because man, male and female, were created in the image of God. And in God, the Godhead, there is a relationship of headship and submission. In the male-female relationship, this same relationship that exists in the Godhead is to exist between the man and the woman, in the home and in the church. The angels were confused about it in heaven. They're no longer confused about it. And so because of the angels, Paul is saying, you and I, as male and female in the church, need to make it clear. We need to make it clear to ourselves that because we were created in the image of God, and man, the man is the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. Remember that? The man is the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, therefore the woman should have a head covering. He gets it all back to this headship submission relationship. In other words, it all goes back to the image of God. The image of God is to be reflected within the church. And there's this relationship of headship and submission is to be established within the church to be a perfect representation of the Godhead. So let me ask you. In 1950, when I went to church, all the women that I remember were wearing hats. Since 1970, very few women started wearing hats. 1980, less. 1990, even less. And today, there are none that wear hats. Well, whatever the application is of the principle. See, there's a principle. Then there's the application of the principle. Back then, it was some sort of a veil. A head covering of something. We don't even know what the head covering was, but it was a head covering of something. Well, the church, as it went through the ages, it kind of the head covering idea kind of changed. In the 1940s, 1930s, and 40s, it was a hat. And then the hat became the basic, they forgot about the principle, and the hat became the end of everything. And the more beautiful hat you had, you would spend a fortune on a hat. So you could, and so the hat became the source of salvation rather than the principle. So what do we do today about this principle? There should be an application of the principle even today. Now the question is, how should the application be applied today to the principle that Paul has made abundantly clear as it relates to the image of God? Okay, now I didn't want to make this message about hats and head coverings. The message today is about the Trinity. Right? Don't forget that. The image of God, equality, headship, and submission. That's right, I did. And I think the reason I brought it up is because I want you to think about it. Now, Christ's authority was conferred upon Christ. He was invested with authority. In Japan, they have a prime minister, and he's the one that exercises authority, like our president. However, when they elect a prime minister, they have an emperor as well. And the emperor, he's always around, it's one generation after another. But when the prime minister is elected, the emperor actually confers authority on the prime minister, so the prime minister can now function. When our president is elected, he doesn't have any authority for about 2 or 3 months until January 22nd. And what happens? Who actually confers authority on the president? The Supreme Court justice. He holds out the Bible and the president Well, he'll put his hand on the Bible, and at that point, the Supreme Court justice confirms authority on the president. Likewise, who conferred authority on Christ? The Father. But it's always been that way. Take a look at this. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But it was he who said to him, the Father who said to Christ, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You now are appointed as high priest." Well, this has always been a case all from eternity. But who's doing the conferring of authority here as high priest? The Father. But once the authority has been conferred, which has always existed, what do we read now? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those that are under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Therefore, the whole universe recognizes the authority of the Son. The entire universe will recognize the absolute authority of the Son. Now, in the Bible, remember our scripture text said, "No one has seen the Father except the Son, and to whomever the Son reveals him." So how can we know the Father? Only through the Son, and whoever the Son reveals him. So the only way we can know the true nature of God's love, we could never know it except through the Son. And the way we ultimately know the true supreme nature of God's love is through the Son, who demonstrated it supremely at the cross. So it is only through the Son that we can know the Father, and we can know the Father supremely only at the cross, where he came to reveal the true character of God. Remember, one of the accusations of Satan, Lucifer, was that God was fearsome, he was strident, he was unforgiving, he was controlling. Now, what did he demonstrate at the cross? Self-sacrificing love. He would actually give up himself to save the world. Now, this idea of insider, outsider. Who were the insiders during the time of Christ? Well, they sort of thought they were, but the real insiders were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who was the outsider? Christ was the outsider. What do we have a tendency to be today as members of the church? Especially as Seventh-day Adventists, we become insiders because we have it all together. We have all these precious insights. But God is calling us not to be insiders. He's calling us to be what? Outsiders. That is, always ready to give an answer. Not as though you have it all together, but as though you're continually to search for truth yourself. An outsider. So I would encourage each one of us to take a new mindset and no longer become an insider, but to become a real outsider, searching for truth with all your heart, trying to discover the true being of God, the true nature of God, and the nature of the divinity, the nature of the divine trio. Okay, well, that concludes the presentation this morning. My prayer is that you've gained a little better comprehension of the equality of the three persons of the Godhead, and moreover, you have seen their functional role relationship. Okay. Now, the second thing I want you to be thinking about, not only is about the Trinity, but I'd like you to be thinking about the headship submission idea as it relates to our interaction in the household of God, the pillar and ground of truth. What should we be doing about Paul's admonition about the relationship of men and women in the church and how that relationship is to be exemplified and applied in the church today? And we can be discussing that in our board meetings, in our Wednesday night prayer meeting, and in other gatherings, Vesper service and so on.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.